Afternoon. Life focused on the light. It's a tragedy to me that most human beings are wasting their lives. It's just a tragedy that people lack any sense of focus, it seems, and that we all, unfortunately, are so easily distracted, so tragically. Our horizons are so limited. We're so fickle. We may have great intentions and desire to do this, that, or the other, but somehow we're not gripped by a sense of mission, by a sense of purpose. And it's that which I want to talk about. We ought to be focused on the light when the Lord Jesus says that he is the light of the world. It's clear that he is to be the defining issue in our lives, and we are to understand everything in the context of him. Now, I want to begin by looking there at John 3. The light has come into the world, and we know it's talking about Jesus, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, when we talk about light, we tend to think about electric light, and we're used to flicking a switch and light comes on, and we think that that's light. But that Greek word translated light is the same one translated torch. You know how before the days of electric light, of course, people got light from a torch, as in a piece of wood that had a fire on the end that was lifted up and put somewhere on the wall. You got your piece of wood, put your wick or whatever on the end, and you lit it, and that was your light. That was the light of the house. And it seems to me that the Lord has this in mind here, where he's saying that he is like a light that you come to, the torch, if you like, that you come to, and you're revealed in the light of that torch. And that takes on more meaning when you look at the context there in John chapter 3. Because just before that, he said that as Moses lifted up the snake on the piece of wood, on the pole in the wilderness, so Jesus must be lifted up. So he says that he is like the snake that was lifted up on the piece of wood. And then he goes on to say, and I am the torch of the world. You see the connection of ideas there if you put it all together. He starts off by saying that he's like the light, the torch that's, he starts off by saying that he's like the snake on the end of the piece of wood that was lifted up. And then he says, well, I'm the torch, I'm the light that's on the piece of wood that's lifted up. So then I suggest that he there, crucified, is to be the light of our lives, and that insofar as we come before him there, a man or woman cannot be passive, either to him, nor to themselves, nor to their sense of self, in the light specifically of his death. And that's why the idea of self-examination goes so naturally with the idea of breaking bread in memory of his death. So then, we're to live lives focused on that light, knowing that 24/7 we are, as it were, in the presence of him who died for us, that he died for me. On the most simple level, he died for me. And that straight away should give us a focus, that no longer are we rambling. But how practically then to be that light? How practically to be focused upon him? Well, Cliff has already mentioned that we effectively are the face of Jesus to this world. Paul talks about his preaching and he says, we're going to preach the Gentiles now, because so has the Lord commanded us. That's Paul and his friends saying, I have set thee, and I like using that Old English because you can get the sense of you singular or you plural, and the thee is a you singular, for so has the Lord commanded us, Paul and his preachers, saying, I have set thee, you singular, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou, you singular, should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 49 about the Lord Jesus, but Paul says, what was said about Jesus personally is a command to us. So everything that was true of him becomes true of us. Nahum, how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches the gospel, is quoted in Romans with a slight flick of the tail there, with a change of the pronoun, how beautiful are the feet of them. Why? Because our preaching is him. We are him to this world. And not just when we decide to go on a campaign, but 24/7, we are him in this world. As I think Mother Teresa said, he has no other face or hands or eyes or arm in this world apart from us. That we are the body of Christ. Now, what about this then for a focus? What about this then for a credo to live by, instead of wandering and drifting? Yahweh, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. And you remember when Moses says, "So who are you, God?" God passes before him and says, "This is my name. I will be who I will be. I am who I am." A God full of grace, mercy, justice, truth, righteousness, care, compassion, etc. And God, in a restless kind of way, is always working to that end. His name will be fulfilled. His name is his character, his personality. Those principles of grace, love, care, salvation, justice, truth, righteousness, to spread that all over the world to every man and woman, that's God's aim. And I suggest that if we, as it were, align ourselves with his aim, if his purpose becomes ours, then we find ourselves, we find that purpose in life. And in that context, we find that prayers get answered. We find that everything suddenly takes on a meaning. The sort of things that we're about in Carelinks, of spreading the gospel, of caring, of sharing, justice, salvation, truth, grace, etc. They are the things that God is restlessly driving forward in his purpose, and nobody ultimately stands in his way. His will gets fulfilled. And if we, as I prefer to say, have aligned ourselves with him, with what he is driving forward, then somehow everything falls into place. People say, "Well, I pray to God and he doesn't answer me." Well, the Bible keeps saying God answers prayer. How is it then that God doesn't answer some of our prayers? Because we're praying, obviously, for things that are not aligned with his will. Just quickly, John 15, the Lord says, "If my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done." Ask what you will, what you want, and you'll get it. You know, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, they're some kind of connected. In the letters of John, John says, if we ask anything according to God's will, you get it. But in John 15, he says that the Lord Jesus said, if you ask anything according to God's word, if his word abides in you, you'll ask what you want, and you'll get it. Conclusion, our will becomes his will. And the things we ask for are directed always towards fulfilling these principles that are behind him. And so you're praying about your job, you're praying about your kids, you're praying about your finances, you're praying about whatever it may be, your health, your situation, etc. If the motive for that ultimately is, well, I think I could do with this so that I can go that way for God, for these principles, somehow it all comes into place. Somehow we'll notice God dramatically and intensely at work in our lives. We'll see beyond what seems the steely silence of the skies to see that this world is alive. This cosmos is alive with angels flying around, buzzing around us, doing God's work, working with us, enabling us, empowering us. You know, like Elisha, when he says to his servant, he prays that God will open the eyes of the servant to see the chariots full of angels that were flying around. And I love the way that Elisha doesn't ask for himself to see that, because he is so sure they were there. As I say, he saw beyond what appears to be the steel silence of the skies. So then, we will then pick up this very sort of motivated, mission-centered, purpose-centered life. And Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I'm not running around like a jogger who's lost his sense of direction and is just wandering around. I don't box as one who's beating the air. In other words, I'm not into shadow boxing. I'm actually in reality. And how strange that somebody writing, under inspiration, of course, 2,000 years ago, could be so absolutely relevant to the 21st century, when we are living increasingly in virtual reality, sitting in front of these black cases, these black screens all the time, out of touch with reality, where it's virtual all the time. Everything is virtual. But he says, I'm not shadow boxing. I know that what I'm doing in my life is for real, that this is not an illusion. Exodus 20, You shall not take upon you the name of the Lord your God for unreality. That's quoting from a literal Hebrew translation. We tend to take that verse as meaning you shouldn't use the word God or Jesus or Christ or whatever in how people unfortunately do. And of course we shouldn't. But I don't think that that's what that verse is saying. He's saying, don't take upon yourself the name of the Lord for unreality. How have we taken upon ourselves the name of the Lord? When we were baptized and we called upon ourselves his name. And he says, don't do that for unreality. See the reality of it all. It's not like a bunch of Sunday school kids get baptized because, well, that's what big brother did or big sister did or because that's what the Sunday school class are all doing. And sadly, that's probably the way a lot of things subconsciously happened for a lot of Christadelphians today. But that's fine. That was in the past. Now we are not to have the name of the Lord our God called upon us for unreality, but to see the wonder of it all. Summing up, for me to live is Christ. Very intense usage of language there by Paul. Early church, they had a single purpose. They should with steadfast purpose cleave unto the Lord. Now this is life with a purpose. This is life with a focus upon him. And it seems to me that we have tended to be Bible-centered as a community rather than Jesus-centered. Not saying you shouldn't read the Bible. But their purpose was to cleave unto the Lord Jesus, unto him. For me to live is Christ. Not for me to live is to be a Bible student. For me to live is Christ, is to be him and to be with him. Paul, just such a great example. None of these things move me or deflect me. It's the idea that he has a race to run. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course, my race with joy. And at the end, he says, I've finished my course. He had this tremendous sense of a direction in life. He says, am I using lightness? Am I not a serious guy? Or the things, well, it doesn't actually say that, but you know. The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes and no? In other words, I'm not vacillating. I don't sit around, you know, 1 minute all enthusiastic and the next minute not. You know me, he says, I'm sort of definite. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose in life. You know my faith, my patience, my love. It's a tremendous example of a purpose-driven life. And it's no good thinking that just by being baptized, we therefore have a purpose. No, God has a specific, I would say, set of purposes with each of us. And we need to pray to God that he will reveal to us what they are. It may not be preaching. It may not be this, that, or the other that other people have or that you think you might have. No. But there is something specific for each of us. The people were given talents to trade with according to their several, the King James says, or their individual ability. We've all got different gifts, as it were, according to our individual ability. Ephesians 2, there were good works for us to do which were before ordained that we should do them. There was something that you were intended to be for that person, for this person. Something that I was intended to do in my life. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, when people are criticizing him for preaching the gospel, he says that he felt there had been marked out for him a certain area that he should work in. Peter, each of us has received his or her own grace or gift, give me some water, in order to minister it to others. So then we've each been given a specific gift, a specific grace, maybe more than one, that we are to minister to others. And now pray to God that it's revealed to you what that is. Because it is there for each of us. I'm glad at all the mistakes and messes I've made in my life that from a teenager, I can say I realized what I was called to do. And that's been great. And you see, other people are sort of swimming around all their lives, not quite sure where they are, where they're going. And pray to God that God shows to you what you are intended to do. Now, once you've got that clear in your mind, it becomes easier to cope with all the distractions and all the failings that come, all the obstructions in the path. I think Moses is a good example to us in that I think his true greatness, like ours can be, is really to not permit the hours of defeat, of failure, either of our own failure or of others' failure in our lives, to divert us from the path or to permanently drown us in despair. Luke's gospel keeps on using a little phrase that Jesus, going on up to Jerusalem, went to such and such a town. But if you take Luke's gospel and you draw a little map of, he's in this town or village. Okay, now it says he's going up to Jerusalem, going there. But then he's like going north of Jerusalem, but the record says he was going up to Jerusalem. Then he says he went on to Bethany or somewhere. That's going north. But it says he's going up to Jerusalem, and he went up to Bethany. And I take from that the idea that although he was traveling away from Jerusalem geographically, Luke perceived that actually it was two steps back but three steps forward. He was going there. He was going up there, no matter if he's going away from it. And so it is in our hard moments. There's people who can't take those hard knocks. And there's millions, billions maybe, of people sitting behind internet screens, drooling away, wasting their lives, sitting there watching TV for hours on end, or just drinking themselves silly or whatever, because they can't get over. They can't get over that blockage or blockages that came into their lives. And yet, if we have an end point, if we have a focus, as I say, we will rise above the hours of defeat. Jesus, of course, in Gethsemane. A wonderful insight into his mind. Save me from this hour. What shall I say? For this purpose, again you see the purpose-driven life in him. For this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I was born. He knew that he had a purpose that he was born for. Paul, again, the things that happened to me have really helped the progress of the gospel. And so Paul can tell Timothy, don't get sidetracked, he says. He says, there are those who occupy themselves with myths and genealogies. These things provoke controversy rather than God's ongoing purpose. And in the world of information explosion in which we live, it's very tempting to get sidetracked by information, by the equivalent in those days of endless genealogies. Information about this person, that person, this Greek word or that Hebrew word, and oh well, this means that or whatever. These things provoke controversies rather than God's ongoing purpose. And all the time, don't get distracted. Now, Cliff's talked about the parable about the talents. And let's think, first of all, what a talent was. Well, apparently, from some book I read, a talent was the equivalent of about 20 years' salary. Now, I was thinking how much people earn on average in this country. I would think a 20-year salary is, for you guys in Australian dollars, would be, $1 million, something like that. and so these men were given talents. Some were given more than one. And it's too bad when we hear ourselves saying, oh, I don't think I have talents. What have I been given? We've been given a huge amount. And because we live in a spirit of capitalism gone crazy, it's easy to think that the only talent worth having is money. And, of course, it's not the case at all. We have each been given a huge amount. A huge amount. Particularly in our generation, we are literate, for one thing. We can read. We can read a Bible anytime we want. We got it on computers. We got it in our pockets. Whatever. And yet we are to trade with that. Even the guy who did nothing. Jesus said to him, you should at least have put my money to the exchangers and got some interest. But he was talking to Jews as a Jew to Jews, and Jews weren't allowed to lend out money on interest, were they? And yet Jesus is saying, well, that wouldn't have been the right thing really, would it? But if you'd have done at least something, even if you did something that was technically wrong, you should have done at least something, not just do nothing. Now, we hope, we believe that we are amongst those people who will say to the Lord on the last day, you delivered to me 2 talents, here I have gained 2 talents more. And so I suppose, inevitably looked up that Greek word translated gained and saw how else it's used. a wife gains her unbelieving husband by her way of life. Paul sought to gain people for the Lord. We gain a lost brother by going out for a coffee with him. This is my version of Matthew 18, verse 15. So then, how then do we gain a talent? How do we gain? What is gain? Well, the first example, it's a woman doing absolutely nothing, actually. But by being who we are, gaining people for the Lord, gaining those who've gone off the track, this is the gaining that we are to be doing. And we can do this. We really can. So that when the Lord comes, we will have the self-knowledge enough to say, Lord, yes, I perceive that I did gain for you these things. Now, Jesus very often was deconstructing in what he said. By deconstructing, I mean that he was aware that there were certain things, certain literature, parables, etc., certain ideas floating around that were wrong, and he alluded to them. Now, in one of the Jewish writings that was contemporary at the time, there was this, a little rabbinic parable. A certain king gave a deposit to three of his servants. First kept it, the second lost it, third spoiled one part of it and gave the rest to another to keep. After some time, the king came and demanded the deposit. Him who had preserved it, the king praised and made him governor of his house. Now, the parable that the Lord Jesus told was obviously alluding to this, wasn't it? And Jesus, as he loves to do, is turning it all upside down and says, no, the guy who just preserved it and did nothing with it ends up rejected by me. And I didn't know what Cliff was going to say, but we're sort of doing a duet, I think, between each other. I keep coming back to things that Cliff said. The idea that, okay, when I was baptized, I wasn't baptized by people who believe the BASF, but I was given the set of beliefs that this group had by an old guy who baptized me. And he said, son, if you, in that sort of irritating British way, son, like, if you can keep what's these beliefs firm to the end, then, well, hopefully sort of you'll be in the kingdom. So I walked away with my wet hair from the bathtub when I was baptized, holding this piece of paper, thinking, I've got to keep what's written in here. And, it's so sad that we've really done exactly what the Lord says not to do. That just to think, well, if I keep hold of these ideas in my brain till the end of my days, I shall be saved. And the whole idea is that is exactly the way to eternal rejection. And oddly enough, when we read the guy saying, I kept what you gave me, it's the same word that Paul uses in the pastoral letters to talk about keeping the doctrine or the gospel or whatever. It's as if the Lord Jesus foresaw the mentality there would be. I've been given these truths, and all I got to do is to keep them intellectually pure and not go to one side or to the other, and I shall be saved. And the Lord Jesus is saying it's exactly that kind of person who thinks that that's all it's about keeping hold of your denomination or whatever, and just doing nothing more than intellectually keeping a bit of truth. That's the dangerous thing that's going to lead people to rejection. So then, we have each been given our calling. And if you haven't perceived it, pray to God, honestly, tonight, or even while you're sitting here listening to these talks, pray to God and ask him to show you what your calling is. Really, it's important. Really, this is important. That we have this sense of focus, this sense of purpose. And that, as we started off by saying, that we align ourselves with God's purpose, with this I will be who I will be, I am who I am, this relentless, restless driving forward, this continual sort of underlying heartbeat and passion that there will be in us, this sort of heartthrob, this mission would be the right word, that we know what we're fighting for, that we're not shadow boxing, but we know that we are, as it were, fighting for the only ultimately worthy cause. And God will, in the end, fulfill his purpose for me. Thank you.